For the prayer this morning, I thought we would do a litany. And since there are so few of us, it's the perfect opportunity to do it. The two things each of us needs to have to be our part in this litany. One is the name of another person, and the other is something for which we would like to praise the Lord, since the session's called Poems of Praise. So catch our names first, and then think of something that you'd like to throw into this litany of praise, and then we'll structure the litany by anybody can start and say either of the two things which are your contributions, and we will all respond to that. Let's say for so and so, and then all of us can respond, let us praise the Lord. So we'll have 14 things and answers. Let us praise the Lord. I'm going to start it off by the first two lines of Psalm 104, which is one of the things I want us to take a look at today. And that will be our beginning and ending of the litany. So we're going to make a poem of praise, a prayer of praise in the litany. So maybe a minute to see the name of the person. I choose Cindy.
Yes. I choose the way.
What's your name?
Helen. And it's Helen's birthday. Helen. I think we all have to have
Eric.
Helen.
How are you?
I'll take you, Eric.
Does anybody want me?
I guess I don't quite. Do we need to know or the person or just the name? I mean, do we have to say something
about
the
person? Well, I don't know. That's a very profound question. No, just the name. Just the name for this time. But it's a profound question whether you need to know the person or the name.
Right.
And figure out something for which we would like to praise. So I'll take a minute to think about what the praise thing is, and then I'll start the prayer. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Yahweh, my God, how great you are. For Cindy,
pray.
Let us praise the Lord.
For Connie,
let us praise the Lord.
For Luann,
let us praise the Lord.
For Helen,
let us praise the Lord.
Her birthday.
For Eric,
let us praise the Lord. Anybody not get praised?
For Kathleen.
Let us praise the Lord. Oh, we need another.
For Linda.
Let us praise the Lord.
Bless the glaciers which melt into the streams, the beautiful streams that go on the rocks and down into the lakes and into the rivers and eventually down into the oceans, which give us our life-sustaining water.
Let us praise the Lord.
For the indwelling Holy Spirit, which helps us in all our needs.
Let us praise the Lord. For the sound of Railroad Creek on a clear, starry night,
let us praise the Lord.
For babies that smile and sleep.
let us praise the Lord.
For the doe and her fawn that blessed me with their presence this morning.
Let us praise the Lord.
For the strength and stamina to hike in God's creation.
Let us praise the Lord.
For having lived this long, it would be nice to live a lot longer.
let us praise the Lord. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Yahweh, my God, how great you are. Well, good morning to our very select group this morning. I liked that. That was neat. That's a kind of, you know, Tom, who was here the other day, the guy with the white beard, he said to me after class that his mind was just racing, but he first of all had a bone to pick with the way I'd started the class. And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, well, you said that this is the day the Lord has made. He says he hasn't made it yet. He's making it. And so this is the day the Lord is making is Tom's revision of the psalmist's words. And I think that's a pretty good one, actually. Okay, the second thing I had on my list of things to do today, my lesson plan, was to add to the things that we've been talking about is connections between poetry and prayer. I'd suggested the first one, the first day, the one that I started this kind of punch-filled session with, as being attention, that the poet needs to pay attention to the things of the world around him And the person who prays needs to pay attention, to give attention, to stretch forward, and to recognize God's stretching toward him or her in prayer. The thing that came out of the end of that first session was the sense of particularity, of specialness, that the person who prays needs to keep in mind not only the generalizations about God's love and God's grace, but the kinds of things we did this morning, you know, for the stamina to hike on the trails. And God appreciates knowing that particular things that he's given us are things for which we praise him. And the poet would have no world at all if there weren't particulars in it. So I think that that's a very real connection between the poet and the prayer. And I was wondering if from yesterday's session we might have been able to make some connections between poetry and prayer. I think back to some of the words that we had on the board after the session with the people, with the writers about what writing is about. And I wonder whether there was any connection that you might have been able to find and make.
I think for me, I know the Psalms have always been, for me, prayers of prayer. I think the poet can put into words what I feel, and it adds words to the feelings that I'm unable to communicate, and their prayers become my prayers, like using a psalm as my prayer of praise to God. It puts into words maybe what I can't do, and for that, I'm grateful.
That's one I would have picked up too. It seemed to me that a large amount of what we talked about yesterday had to do with emotion and the poet's ability to evoke emotion. Not any just generalized emotion, but a particular one, an intense and particular emotion for that experience. Mm-hmm. And that has a connection with prayer for us. And I suppose that there are some theologians and people who spiritual writers who say that prayer can happen in total dryness, in total darkness, completely dispassionately. Sometimes you just have to know that you are praying and don't feel it at all. But there are other times when, you know, prayer is a welling up of very intense emotion. I suppose it's a gift when that happens, and that when that doesn't happen, you just have to kind of plow through and go on unemotionally prayer. But if the poet is the person who feels intensely and evokes that emotion in his or her community, then perhaps the prayer is the person who does something of the same thing for the community and perhaps for himself, maybe even in God, who knows. Maybe God has a corresponding emotion when we pray intensely. The psalmist thinks so, by the way. At the end of 104, I think that's one of the things that comes up. Could we add? How should we say this? The poet and the prayer have in common attention, particularity. How could we say that?
Well, they have emotion.
But it's focused, and there's something more in them.
Okay, how about if you put it that way? Intense and focused emotion, or feeling, maybe. I don't know if you guys are uncomfortable with the word emotion or anything. Okay, intense and focused feeling. That's a good one to throw out and see whether it works for us. Okay, before we start on the Psalms or anything, I'd like to just throw out that word praise. Praise. What about it? What does it feel like? Why do we praise? What does praise imply? What does praise do? What does praise do for the person who is praised? What does praise do for the person who is praising? And as soon as I said that word, the more you say a word, repeat it over and over again, the stranger it sounds to me. I realized, while I know where many words come from, I don't know where that word comes from. Praise. Anybody? You should have looked it up in the OED. I'm more comfortable with the Latin. Laudo laudare is the Latin for to praise. So maybe I should have called it Poems of Laudation this morning.
Yeah. And we would have all shaken our heads and been in there with John.
Well, how about some of those questions? Or let me give an experience this morning which I had, which kind of may lead into it. Somebody said to me, I like your shirt. That's the essential act of praise. And it didn't strike me very much when the person said it. I said, oh, gee, thanks, I like it too. But I mean, if you think about that event, it is essentially an event of praise. What does it mean? What did it feel like? What did it do for me, for the person who said it? What does it imply? When's the last time you've got a compliment or been praised for something? Each of us has had that experience with varying degrees of intensity. Sometimes a small bit of praise from a person who finds it difficult to do is much more real than a great amount of gush from a person who seems to run around doing it all the time. So there are a lot of implications, ramifications to that word, praise. So, how about it?
I think I'd like to throw out that when you're talking about that, especially about your shirt, that praise is really a form of thanking a person. You know, if I see you in the morning and I see your beautiful shirt, I get a smile on my face because I like camellias. I think that's what they
yeah,
do.
That's right. For the tape, it's a pink shirt. It's
right.
New Orleans, Louisiana.
Right. And so I'm saying, I like your shirt, but basically I'm saying, you really made me feel good by showing me your beautiful pink camellia this morning. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's thanking.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it has two things to it. It has an object of praise. And then it has, what would you call that, a reason for praise or an effect of praising? So the thing itself is what we look at and say something about, but it goes much deeper.
It's a response. It's a response to something you experienced.
Yes.
Was the joy of seeing
the open community.
Is praise adoration too? If I praise the Lord, I'm adoring Him and thanking Him.
I was thinking about that because at first it seemed to me it was had a lot of that in it. But if you think about it, there are lots of times when it doesn't. I mean, there are many more. There are a lot of praiseworthy things that are not far away. Hmm. There are a lot of praiseworthy things that are not glorious. Mm-hmm. I mean, it seems to me that just as I think you're right, but it occurred to me just when you asked the question, what is praise, that many of that there are things to praise that are not
adorable. Yeah. I mean, maybe that word has its own special connotation. I mean, we're only supposed to adore God. Even in the Catholic tradition, you're brought up to understand the difference between adoration and veneration, another good old word. I mean, that's what you give to the saints, of which the Lutherans have far fewer than the Catholics. But still some hanging around. But you do not adore. And so adoration is that thing which has only one specific object. So yes, it does, and no, it doesn't at the same time. How does praise make you feel? Or how does praising make you feel?
Makes you feel good. Wonderful.
Makes you feel good.
Which one? Praising or praise?
Both.
Being praised.
I think offering praise is a response to feeling good for me. And I know I can, there are times when I'm sort of feeling down and I deliberately go into, it's kind of a thing I do, it's kind of a litany that I begin to thank God for all the people in my life. And all of the good things that I see and just, you know, just small things and large things. And the response I get from God is to feel good. Mm-hmm. So it brings me out of when I'm in a blue mood. Mm-hmm. And it's something I'll start out doing almost begrudgingly, or not begrudgingly, but...
Oh, I begrudgingly, I go back.
Not really feeling, you know, not really feeling good to start with, but I always wind up feeling good and positive, so...
It's funny, isn't it? I'm just thinking as you said that, it's funny that you cannot, for a long... You cannot keep up an insincere praise.
That's all.
I mean, you can start with an insincere praise, but you can't keep it up.
You can't keep it up.
You can't keep it up.
I was told to Jesus said to love your enemies and pray for your enemies. And somebody told me one time, pray for the person you hate. You cannot hate a person while you're praying for them. And it's true. It's really true, and it changes your whole attitude towards them.
I have two lists. I have a list of people that annoy me, or that I might annoy, who don't respond to me, and I have that list, and I really try to work on that one, and because I always feel that it's my fault that you know that I can't mesh with them okay, but I always have them down because I'm afraid. I think that's what I'm supposed to do.
I think most praise is spontaneous. I know you're consciously doing that, you know, to bring yourself up, but I think most praise is spontaneous. And I think praise almost universally makes us feel good, whereas being praised feels good momentarily, but we don't know how to react to that a lot of times.
I think that's very true. I have an example from just within the last 24 hours. I read at the Vesper service last night, and Eric said to me, that was a beautiful reading. And I, deliberately misunderstanding his praise, said, yes, that was a really good text, wasn't it? And he said, that's not what I meant. And I, by that time, had made sure that I was through the door so that I did not have to accept that as a praise of something that... know that I have done. Yeah, it makes us uncomfortable. Why does it make us uncomfortable?
Because it's hard to be humble.
Well, that plus somebody told me one time that it makes you're obligated to that person. It's like a gift that you know, we never want to receive gifts. We always want to give them. So in a way, that's a gift. Mm-hmm. Praise, you know, when somebody praises you for something, it's a gift. And then we feel obligated that sometime or another we're going to have to give that gift back because nobody wants to just keep on receiving.
And we also feel pretty guilty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because sometimes we don't feel. Oh, no.
But with praise we feel that we have succeeded, and you need to succeed at least half the time to keep your sanity.
Yeah. But I think, I really do think it's a gift, the gift of receiving praise is something that we don't do very well at. We've lost that sense of humility, and maybe what we've lost is the recognition that it's not only us. I don't quite know where I'm heading with that.
I think an awful lot of it has to do with humility, because I think in the past couple of days when people have said it to me too, and you don't quite know how to say, yes, I did read that well. You always want to say something like, that was fun doing it.
Yeah.
You know? But you just can't come out with the right thing at the right time. But it is always, they're telling you that you do something well, and you have been told how many times when you were a little kid, don't brag, you know? Mm-hmm. No, I really didn't do that well. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, you can't say that back
there's
here.
A song that says, to God be the glory, and... I write a column for a newspaper, and I have to keep telling myself that I do this, it's God working through me, because what comes out on the paper is really meeting people praise me about it on the streets, people I don't know, they'll call me, they'll write to me, and I have to keep going, I cannot let this, it's not me, it's God working through me, I cannot let it, I am afraid. Because I like attention, and I'm afraid that I would become something that I wouldn't want to be.
Maybe we should all take God as the model. See how God accepts praise, and see what
God likes praise. Though He's Isn't it, doesn't it say that he's a jealous God and likes us to praise him for all things?
Good morning.
Only if they have beards.
Right here.
Only with beards.
Only with beards.
Only if they aren't afraid to talk about praise.
I praise Mr. Witt for his voice.
Thank you.
And I see, look at that. Now, you're a good example for us. We were just talking about, we're trying to talk about, understand what the action of praise does for the giver, for the receiver, and what does it imply. And we were just talking about how difficult it is to accept compliments and to accept praise. And so although you blushed, you did say simply.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
He didn't say, oh, to God be the glory. Or he said, oh, gee, well, I didn't do half as well as I could have before.
It's taken me my whole life to carry a tune, you know, those kind of things we all say.
Just simply, thank you.
That's a good lesson. Mm-hmm. I'll have to remember that.
And you gave it without knowing you were giving it,
which, mm-hmm.
Which is also nice and spontaneous in all of those other things we were talking about. So anyway, praise implies all of those things. I would suggest also that praise implies attention. Mm-hmm. We have to notice. We have to be aware of the things that we are going to praise. It involves particularity. It involves specialness. I mean, you don't just praise somebody. I mean, you praise them for something. It's almost as if you can't use that word, I praise. Well, you could, I guess. But more generally, we say, I praise you for such and so, or imply that. It implies our pleasure. It implies what we've been calling feeling good, makes us respond in a pleasurable way to the things that are. I suppose we need to learn to praise for things that are not pleasurable as well, which is another whole way of thinking. I have a poem, Gerard Manley Hopkins, a later poem of his called Thou Art Indeed Just, Lord, If I Contend With Thee, is how it starts off. But he ends up praising even for the things which are dry for him and which he cannot understand. However, that's not the kind of stuff I've brought to think.
A whole other set of psalms that we can do another time.
Right, a whole other set of psalms. Another time. Anyway, so that's how we understand praise, and what we can learn from God in Psalm 104, the glories of creation, is how to listen to your own praise in a simple and humble way. Now, I'm going to take a look at the psalm, not so much for its, I don't want to look at it so much as a psalm. I want to look at it as a poem, which involves attention, particularity, intense and focused feeling, and see what else the psalm implies for us. How are you in voice today? Are you willing to lift your voice in praise? Okay, then the right way to do this is really to take each a section and pray the psalm as a prayer of praise. So we'll just kind of go around the table and take sections. I'll start with the first one. Cindy can have the second one. Eric, the third, you fixed the earth. Linda, take your at your reproof. Helen, will you read the you set spring section? Mm-hmm. Luanne, from your palace.
<It's no fair>.
Connie, you get to read about the trees of Yahweh. Elmer, you made the moon to tell the seasons. I'll take the next one. And that will go up to the part about Leviathan, which I love. Mm-hmm. Cindy, you take all creatures. Eric, you turn. Linda, gloried forever. And then let us all say together the I mean to sing to Yahweh part. Okay. One of the things that we've lost about poetry is that it's an oral art. Okay. It's poetry is, somebody has said, a possible utterance, something that somebody might have said. This is something that somebody did say, and it was meant for the community. Okay, this, to use our initial diagram, it was a word. It was words which David found in solitude about the world and gives in the community. So let's give it to one another in our performance of it. Psalm 104, the glories of creation. Bless Yahweh, my soul. Yahweh, my God, how great you are. Clothed in majesty and glory, wrapped in a robe of light.
You stretch the heavens out like a tent and build your palace on the waters above, using the clouds as your chariot. You advance on the wings of the wind. You use the winds as messengers and fiery flames as servants.
You fixed the earth on its foundations, unshakable forever and ever. You wrapped it with the deep as with a robe, the waters overtopping the mountains.
At your reproof, the waters took to flight. They fled at the sound of your thunder, cascading over the mountains, into the valleys, down to the reservoir you made for them. You imposed the limits they must never cross again, or they would once more flood the land.
You set springs gushing in ravines, running down between the mountains, supplying the water for wild animals, attracting the thirsty wild donkeys. Near there, the birds of the air make their nests and sing among the branches.
From your palace, you water the uplands until the ground has had all that your heavens have to offer. You make fresh grass grow for the cattle, and those plants made use of by man, for them to get food from the soil, wine to make them cheerful, oil to make them happy, and bread to make them strong.
The trees of Yahweh get rain enough, those cedars of Lebanon he planted. Here the little birds build their nest, and on the highest branches the stork has its home. For the wild goats there are the mountains, in the crags rock badgers hide.
You made the moon tell the seasons. The sun knows when to set. You bring darkness on. Night falls. All the forest animals come out. Savage lions roaring for their prey, claiming their food from God.
The sun rises. They retire, going back to lie down in their lairs. And man goes out to work and to labor until dusk. Yahweh, what variety you have created, arranging everything so wisely. Earth is completely full of the things you have made. Among them, vast expanse of ocean teeming with countless creatures, creatures large and small, with the ships going to and fro, and Leviathan, whom you made to amuse you.
All creatures depend on you to feed them throughout the year. You provide the food they eat. With generous hand, you satisfy their hunger.
You turn your face away, they suffer. You stop their breath, they die and revert to dust. You give breath, fresh life begins. You keep renewing the world.
Glory forever to Yahweh. May Yahweh find joy in what he creates. At whose glance the earth trembles, at whose touch the mountains smoke.
I mean to sing to Yahweh all my life. I mean to play for my God as long as I live. May these reflections of mine give him pleasure, as much as Yahweh gives me. May sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked exist no more. Bless Yahweh, my soul.
Oh, bravo. You were wonderful. I don't know whether I've ever done that. I know I've never done that song like that, and I can't really remember the last time I've heard it performed aloud. So we've added something to the world. That notion about how everything you say is out there someplace. Well, we're out there someplace.
And with Tate Ministry, too.
Right. Oh, gosh, yes.
It's on the wall in the library.
Well, what do we learn about praise from this song?
A lot of particularity.
Oh, a lot of particularity. What's your favorite particular?
Oh.
I think right here, may these reflections of mine give him pleasure as much as Yahweh gives me. And there's praise. That's what praise is.
That's a praise thing, yeah, mm-hmm. For sure. Uh-huh. But how about the particulars? I mean, this is, after all, the glories of creation.
I like the one we responded to earlier, the The plants made for use of man, for them to get food from the soil, wine to make them cheerful, oil to make them happy, right. Bread to make them strong.
They are also the rhythms of it. Yeah. Wonderful. Yeah. Wine to make them happy, oil to make them cheerful. I got it wrong. Okay, that's a really poetic device. Okay, now David's a wonderful singer, but he also knows his craft as well. And there are a lot of things that happen in threes. Okay, poets seem to think that three is a very kind of stable thing. Two, you might not be able to get a third one, but three, boy, that really proves it. And so you've got da 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 da, and here I've got it. And again, it's particular. Of course, I don't know whether the poet preferred rosé or burgundy or whatever, but wine, oil, and bread are the particular things, some particular things for which he praises. Anything else that's particular?
Savage lions going out to kill.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And yet claiming their food from God.
Yeah. Uh-huh. I mean, that's the only violent part, isn't it? Or are there other other violent images throughout it? And even that, I'm not too sure that's violent.
I don't know. Yeah.
Uh-huh. It's in the proper order of things. There are wild, savage lions roaring for their prey. Look how packed that line is. Mm-hmm. Savage, lion, roaring, prey. The only things that don't count in that line, and this is another thing the poet does so well, is the for there.
Mm-hmm.
Huh? That's it.
Please
or maybe even the there counts, because they aren't roaring for anybody else's, but it's their proper prey, and they claim from God their food.
Who is Leviathan?
Leviathan. Anybody?
Somebody help me.
I thought it was a ship.
Isn't it a big whale?
Anybody else?
I thought it was a ship.
Well, yes, to both of those answers. And that's an interesting, one. Look at how the poet works by association. Earth is completely full of the things that you have made. What do you think of when you think of earth? Land, right?
Land.
Okay. And then the poet says, oh, wait, there are also oceans. Earth is also full of oceans. Vast expanse of oceans. What's in the ocean? Countless creatures. What kind of creatures are those?
Large.
Creatures large and small. And then it's with the ships going to and fro. This is a commerce. This is a man-made kind of thing. I am no biblical scholar. I don't know what the word for ships might have been. It might have been a word which implied natural creation as well. Does anybody know that? It might be worth checking with one of our biblical scholars to see what that word is. Leviathan is the word for the great whale. But at the same time, what's the connection between the ship and Leviathan? Leviathan's as big as a boat, So you've got both of those things going on at once.
And you made to amuse you. I love that.
Yeah, that's lovely.
And here again, here's where the poet kind of inserts himself into the poem. David doesn't know why God made Leviathan, but Leviathan amuses David, and so he kind of figures that God must have been amused and made this large and unwieldy, ungainly critter for his own amusement. Another translation that I've seen for this one is pleasure, whom you made for your pleasure. Or another translation is whom you made for the sport of it. God as playful creator, not only God as specific creator, but God is somebody who likes to play around with things. A Jan Larson session the other day, she used a wonderful poem, The Creation, by James Weldon Johnson.
Oh, yeah.
And that whole poem is all about God stepped out on space, and he looked around or something, and God said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. This poem is very closely connected with the Weldon Johnson poem. But I can't lose that sense of God as a little kid playing around in the mud puddles, playfully created. And Leviathan just proves it. If you thought the savage lions weren't for fun, but there's Leviathan. What else specific? What else did you hear in this poem that you haven't heard before?
Well, this is not specific necessarily, but Yahweh, what variety you have created, arranging everything so wisely That's very comforting to me, that there's order in the world.
Mm-hmm.
The sun's going to shine, rise in the morning.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's connected with the comment that Cindy made before, that when we praise the thing, but there are things beyond that specific that we praise for. And I think that's all the way through this poem. David's looking at the things of the world, but he's not only praising the specific things themselves, not stopping with the text of the poem of creation, as it were, but going through that. What he's praising in these things is God's wisdom. Okay, you've made such variety. Now, how can we think of God as just kind of one way when there's all of this stuff around there in the world? I mean, if God could invent all that, then he himself must be of various, but it doesn't get out of hand. There is not chaos. There is arranging everything so wisely. What other qualities or generalizations, attributes, does David, the particular poet, make about the God who's created these things in the poems? Now that's something, you know, read the text, see what beyond the text is created.
Well, certainly the thing you were talking about with order and intentionality to things, you know, you have, from your palace, you water the uplands until the ground has had all that your heavens have to offer, and you make, I mean, this is, there, not only is there an order, but it's fulfilling something that was intended.
Okay.
Just slightly different than just order.
Mm-hmm.
He's also showing God as a royal God again. I mean, he's talking about a palace and a chariot and messengers and wearing a robe of light and clothed in majesty. I mean, it's very...
And look at the next one, the third one. You fixed the earth on its foundations, unshakable forever and ever. For what attribute of God is David praising here?
So...
Stability and his promises, in a sense. This is unshakable forever and ever.
He lied. We have earthquakes in California.
There aren't any earthquakes.
Well, there are a few things in here.
That's true. Like that, yeah. You mean God lies?
No.
Or maybe
yes, California. Well, there's
just takes poetic license. Just looking at California.
Or maybe California isn't part of the creation.
What else? I think there are other qualities of God. His wisdom, his dependability, the earth is unshakable.
I see a lot of verbs attached to you. You stretched, and so on, that God is very active.
That'd be worth looking at. Let's look at the verbs that Eric's pointing out to us.
You stretch,
you build, you advance, you use,
you made,
you wrapped.
Yeah. Some are present and some are past tense.
You turn your
face.
You impose limits. You set the springs.
Mm-hmm.
You make.
You provide the food.
Isn't that funny, though? We had a lot right in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And then David kind of gets wrapped up in what the creation itself is. This is, you know, the author is one thing, but boy, that creation. And he's got to draw himself back to it, you know. He's got to remember that creation has an author. By the way, Eric's is a marvelous poetic insight, because the verb is the essence. I mean, a lot of people who write poetry think that the more adjectives you string together, the better your poem is. But I think this is true for all writing. The stronger the verb is, the more powerful, the more dynamic the poem is. This poem does not stay still. This poem is moving. This poem is a dialogue of praise. It's not simply a monologue of praise, because David is responding to his understanding of God's creative power, creating, and responding to it. Can you talk some more about verbs, Eric?
Not in particular. Just noticing that it shows God with the attribute of being active.
Active, sure. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It'd be interesting to go through and set out what are present and what are past tense verbs in here. Because there seem to be some past acts of creation and some that are ongoing or current. kind of a continuing and sustaining power of connection.
The line is, you turn your face away. It's like every time we hurt, where is that one? God turns up here. Every time we hurt, he turns his face away, or God turns God's face away. And that's saying that God hurts when we hurt. God can't watch it. That's what I see.
I think it's maybe the other way around. When God turns his face away,
you suffer.
Oh, okay. Now there's a nice ambiguity there. Why don't we take a look at that passage?
The beginning of this one.
Read it for us, Cindy.
You turn your face away, they suffer. You stop their breath, they die and revert to dust.
Okay, that's a sentence. The poet must also be a grammarian. There are syntactic structures which are operating in here. Is it when you turn your face away, they suffer? When you stop their breath, they die and revert to dust? Is that the implied word there?
I know we learn in our adult Sunday school you're not supposed to do causal connections with the Hebrews very much.
It's just this together.
Those are together. At least, I mean, I don't know in this particular case, but I know with things like
all sorts of things you're not supposed to be mechanistic.
Isn't
it talking about the continuity of life? Then right away, you give breath, fresh life begins. New baby.
Mm-hmm. And then finally, the summarizing element of this passage is you keep renewing the world. And again, Eric's verbs are very interesting here. Most of the rest of the creation is completed creation, which then, once it has been completed, acts, does that thing which it is supposed to do. Hopkins has another poem, as kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame, everything does what it's supposed to do in the proper order. I wish Tom were here, because it would prove his, this is not the day the Lord has made, but this is the day the Lord is making, and you keep on renewing the earth.
I think the other main one in terms of, or one of the main ones in terms of this particular God that we're addressing, is that we reach him. The may these reflections of mine give him pleasure. Mm-hmm. That's a really distinctive characteristic of the faith that we hold in our tradition.
The exchange between
There are lots of religions that do not have that dimension to them at all. The immovability is in fact very central.
I like that. I wanted to point to that as kind of what we were talking about before, one of the effects of praise. What has happened to David because he has praised in these particular rhythmic, poetically fine ways. What has happened to him? I mean to sing to Yahweh all my life. I mean to play for my God as long as I live. Gee, I had such a good time doing this. Okay? And this has created me anew as a poet. Not only does God keep renewing the world, but he keeps renewing those folks who keep renewing the world for other people. I mean, I will, I want, I hope I will be able to sing and play for all of my life. Now, David may believe that God is a personal God who gets pleasure out of this, but look at how carefully he phrases it. May these reflections of mine give him pleasure, as much as Yahweh gives me. I love that last line, because that's really a hook. You know, may these, I'm not sure they will, but I hope. This is a prayer of imploration, if there is such a word as that. May these, I've tried my best, I hope that they will give you pleasure, but just as much as you give me. See, so let's make this exchange. How much do I want to give you? As much as you give me. So it's a way of urging God to return in like measure, I suppose. Yeah, but Luann?
Sometimes I feel like God gives me so much more than I ever can give him.
Well, I think that's pretty much of a fact.
But I think that works too when I do that thanksgiving. Maybe I'm giving him pleasure, and maybe that's why I begin to feel so good doing it.
Sure. Praise evokes praise. I mean, the lady who said, I felt good about my t-shirt. And it was funny, though, because I was the first one to do that. There's a lady walking around with a Lady Slipper t-shirt on. Mm-hmm. That's an appliqué Lady Slipper t-shirt. And I saw her at the coffee urn and said, you know, I like your shirt. And then somebody else said back to me the same thing a little bit later, who hadn't been around at the first exchange. So, I don't know, praise begets praise in some kind of way.
Yeah. When a little child, the child feels that the parent gives so much, and the little child just says, thank you, Mommy, or something like that, and the mother lives off of it for
trying to make that connection.
So the pleasure might be much more we can ever understand.
Well, also that the parent is going to do it without the praise.
Right.
But it's extra.
God is not sort of doing it, waiting to get back enough reward to go on. We're not dealing in a market economy here.
It's kind of like, I mean, my image, I growing up Catholic and with the Baltimore Catechism, I see things quantitatively. Mm-hmm. In order to find out whether you had sinned, there were these little milk bottles in the Baltimore Catechism. The one that was the milk bottle, completely white, was the soul in the state of grace. Then the one with the little spots in it had venial sin. Then the one totally black was mortal sin. So anyway, I'm thinking quantitatively about God. Mm-hmm. And it's not as though there's this rain gauge of praise that he won't keep renewing the earth until the rain gauge is full.
The praise gauge.
The praise gauge. We'd all be in trouble, I think.
He just bought a new word. So.
Well,
are you still Catholic?
Huh? I don't know if the Pope would think I am, but I think I am. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a hard question, Helen. I think I'll just let it go with praise the Lord. A lot of other poets have written poems of praise. David is a prototype, of course, but one of my favorites is the, speaking of Catholics, Jesuit priest, Gerard Manley Hopkins. Do we have any time left? How much time? About 15 minutes?
Yeah, it's only 25 too.
Oh, great. Okay, well, at least 10 minutes. Okay. The ones I've chosen are Pied Beauty, which does have some relationship to Pied Piper, by the way. But Pied in this case, Hopkins used words that you have to look up, and sometimes you don't even find them. It means many colored, means a lot of different colors in it. Hurrahing in harvest, the caged skylark was on the page, so but that's not one I want to look at. The wind hover, which is just about my favorite of Hopkins, I think. The wind hover is a bird. Maybe Hopkins made up the name for it, I don't know, but it's the bird that hovers on the wind. You've all seen that outstretched kind of thing. As kingfishers catch fire, which I don't really want to look at. So 37, 38, or 36 are your choices. The simplest one is 37. A little bit more difficult is the hurrahing and harvest, and the hardest one is the wind hover. So, your choice.
We're choosing to look at one of them.
Yeah.
Well, let's do the one you liked best.
Yeah.
The wind hover.
All right. Let me read you Pied Beauty first, and then the wind hover. And the reason I wanted to do it that way is Pied Beauty has a lot of stuff in it. I mean, it is more akin to the glories of creation psalm. In the wind hover, we have more of the intense and focused feeling. And we have a direct connection between the object which Hopkins contemplates and the Christ in the wind hover poem. Pied Beauty. It sounds almost like the psalm as it begins. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color, as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire coal chestnut falls, finches wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades, their gear and tackle and trim. All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift slow, sweet sour, a dazzle dim, he fathers forth, whose beauty is past change. Praise him. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? Do you see anything in here? It's much easier to see Leviathan and the storks living in the tall trees, I know, but Hopkins, too, works as the artist does to create visual and also sonal images. The sounds of this poem are so lovely, as in the sound.
Slow, sweet sour, a dazzle dim.
Okay, look at the compression there. He's looking at things that are freckled.
Yeah, or fickle. Either way.
They're changeable and they're freckled. Who knows how? Things that have both swift and slow in them, and sweet and sour. Some of my favorite things have sweet and sour. And a dazzle and dim. The creek, again. I mean, that's the main a dazzle dim kind of thing.
Some of my favorite people.
Swift and slow.
I love the rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim. I've never seen a trout. I mean, yeah.
Anybody know what a rose mole is?
Those little spots.
I tried to teach my first teaching experience. I practice teaching in a third track group of boys in a Catholic high school in the last period of the afternoon. I completely convinced as I was, tried to teach them Pied Beauty. And some kid says, "Well, sister, what are these rose moles?" I said, "Well, those are those little red spots on the fish." He says, "If he meant red spots, why didn't he say it?" Cherished a fondness for that. Stipple is a wonderful word too. Anybody know that one?
Well, to do it in art, you have a stiff little brush.
Exactly, a stiff little brush. Right. It makes individual points. It's also an engraving tool. The stippling makes the engravings in old books. Anybody else? I saw a landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow on the way over here in the plane.
Yeah, if you've ever been in an airplane, you're going to
You wonder how Hopkins did it.
But you can see it wherever there are hills.
Yeah.
Ohio. Mm-hmm.
And he was English, and the English countryside is so carefully arranged in that way. And all trades. I mean, this is not only nature. I mean, this is kind of like the ships that go back and forth on the ocean. All trades, their gear. What trade has gear?
I assume this is a boat again, isn't it? With gear and tackle and trim.
Gear and tackle and trim. Well, it's a boat, maybe a ship, maybe a fisherman, okay? Maybe a roofer. Have you checked out the roofers lately? They have gear and tackle and trim. All trades. You think of everything that people do. The seamstress, even though the words are a little bit rough and masculine, she too, or he too, has gear and tackle and trim.
Pots and pans in the kitchen.
Pots and pans in the kitchen. Wonderful. Sure. And all of this.
The picture I can't get. Excuse me.
Go ahead.
Fresh fire coal, Chestnut Falls. I don't get that.
Okay. What's the word that you do recognize in that phrase?
Chestnut.
Okay. And they are what?
Roasted.
Okay. Nuts of some kind. What else do you see?
Fresh fire coal. I guess I've never roasted chestnuts.
Neither have I.
I haven't either, but I know the English do.
Uh-huh. Yeah. All right. What other word is recognizable in that line? That's where you have to start with poets.
Chestnut Falls.
Fire coal. Charcoal.
Okay. My image for that is what happens when you look into the heart of a fire as it's beginning to go into embers. Fresh fire coal. It's just there. It's just beginning to go into its embers. Chestnut Falls. Maybe this is a roasting chestnuts on a chestnuts roasting. Big Crosby, Bard, Gerard Manley Hopkins. But the amazing thing is, what is the line in the psalm? Yahweh, what variety you have created. Mm-hmm. And that's what Hopkins praises too. But he goes one step further. Something that David doesn't specifically mention. He fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Mm-hmm. God is the unchanging. And yet he has made for us all of this variety, which Hopkins celebrates for his community in this poem.
And is the fathers forth a reflection of fickle freckled?
Mm-hmm. How?
The contrast of the change, you know, the fickle freckled, it seems to me, is all the differences. And here's mm-hmm. a security and a fathering forth mm-hmm. one.
Mm-hmm. And the question mark.
Yeah. Who knows how? Yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
Okay, and look with me at one thing in 36, the wind hover, to Christ our Lord. There are a lot of interpretations why there's this dedication on here. Hopkins was a little bit nervous about being a poet. He thought that to praise in all of these wonderful sensuous things was not congruent with his vocation to asceticism in the Jesuit order. And he had made a lot of poems before he entered the Jesuit order. And as an act of real immolation, he destroyed all of his work in order to give himself wholly, completely, sincerely, ascetically to God. But he was a poet. And he couldn't knock that down. And so one time when his superior mentioned that he wished that somebody would write a poem about the death of five Franciscan nuns who were exiled from Germany under the Falk laws, for religious persecution laws, they died in a shipwreck. Hopkins took this as a permission and wrote the most marvelous poem, I think, in the English language, one I cut my poetic teeth on, called The Wreck of the Deutschland. Mm-hmm. And I've made a couple of copies of that extra, and they're in the library with, please leave in the library, written on the top of them. They're in the circulating part, actually. So anyway, if anybody wants to see what Hopkins's breaking of silence in his masterwork was, and I'd love to talk about it because I think it's a magnificent poem. It was a very, very difficult thing. Anyway, so Hopkins is still trying to kind of sanctify his appreciation of nature by making the connection between the bird and the Christ. That some people say that. I see it as a much more organic connection. That the Christ is a manifestation of God, just as the bird is the manifestation of God. There's a real linkage in there. I bet it's time to quit, isn't it?
Get a child.
do we have? Okay, you have to get a child too.
I have to get a child too.
Well, would anybody like at least to hear it, or shall we stop?
What did you hear? We've got a couple minutes.
Okay, all right. Let me indulge me. I think I know this one almost by heart. Okay, what you should look at here is the poet who is hidden in a covert or something like that, simply watching this bird in all of the glory of his movement in the air. And then the second part of the bird of the poem that begins with brute beauty is his reflection upon what he has seen and his understanding of the bird as also an image of God, just as Christ was an image of God. I caught this morning morning's minion, kingdom of the daylight's dauphin, dappled on drawn falcon in his riding of the rolling level underneath him, striding high there. How he rung upon the rein of a wimpling wing in his ecstasy, then off forth on swing as a skate's heel sweeps smooth on a bow bend. The hurl and gliding rebuffed the big wind. My heart in hiding stirred for a bird, the achieve of, the mastery of the thing. Brute beauty and valor and act, O air, pride, plume, here, buckle, and the fire that breaks from thee then, a billion times told lovelier, more dangerous, O my chevalier. No wonder of it, sheer plod makes plow down sillion shine, and blue bleak embers, ah, my dear, fall, gall themselves, and gash gold vermilion. absolutely magnificent language, but it's much harder to get hold of what you see in this poem. Anybody see anything? By the way, I think that's my way of moving into a poem that I don't know anything at all about. It's what do I see? What visual images has the poet created for me? But the other way is just what words kind of stand out for some reason or other.
I see him just awestruck by his bird.
You can't see that. You have to see a thing. You can't see awe or awestruck. You have to see a thing. It has to be, it's what William says, no ideas, but in things. What is it that makes you see him as awestruck?
What he's doing, mostly.
What the bird is doing, right? What is the bird doing?
He's sort of hovering up there. It sort of defies gravity. It sort of defies what a bird should do. Birds should fly and soar.
And this
I've seen these birds
kind of
hover, and they just like their thumbtacked on the sky.
What's the word? Well, let me tell you the word. The word at the end of the second line is the first word that begins to describe the bird's movement. What's the bird actually doing? He's riding the air. But it's just not the air, it's the rolling level underneath him, steady air. Hopkins, you know, kind of crunched it all together. The rolling level underneath him, steady air. That's why the bird can appear as though it's thumbtacked to the sky. It's because he knows how to ride that air, which is cooperating with the bird and being rolling level underneath him, steady air.